This morning we heard from 1 Peter that about the stone that the builders rejected. You can open your Bibles to Mark 15. This morning we will be looking at that rejection. We'll be looking at the most dramatic display of the rejection of God in history, specifically the rejection of Christ. What we're going to be looking at today is the passage where the crowds chose to have a murderer released to them and chose to have the Son of God be condemned and put to death. As terrible and as tragic as that day was, the anger and the rage that was displayed there is actually nothing unusual. That was not the only generation that rejected God. God has actually been rejected by the majority of humanity since the beginning of creation. The difference between that generation and every other generation is that most generations are not confronted with God as he is. Most people don't want God to be who he actually is. That they want a God more suitable to their own liking. So they can pick whatever religion they want. Many people even just pick and choose pieces of religions that they want, like an a la carte theology. But when Jesus walked on the earth, men didn't have that luxury, that they saw God face to face. They saw Jesus as he was, and they were forced to respond to him as he actually is. And as we will see, the vast majority despised and rejected him. And the question, as the question for you to ponder today as we consider this passage is, what is your response to him? Do you love him for who he actually is? Or do you try and pretend he's someone else, which is really just another way of rejecting him? So I want to dive into the passage today. We're going to cover verses 6 through 20, and I'm going to break it up into three different parts. First, we'll see Pilate's convenient plan, and then we'll see rejected by the Jews, and then finally mocked by the Romans. So we'll read it together one section at a time as we get to each passage. So first, let's read verses 6 through 10. Where we see Pilate's convenient plan. Mark 15, verses 6 through 10. Now at the feast, he used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And he answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. Last week we saw that Jesus really underwent two different trials. That there was the Jewish trial followed by the Roman trial. The Jewish trial took place in three different phases. There was the first phase at night. That was in the house of Annas. He was the high priest's father-in-law. He himself was a former high priest. He actually was the father of five subsequent high priests. Five of his sons were high priests later on. I think in between him and Caiaphas, who's his son-in-law. The second phase was also at night. This was actually before the Sanhedrin, which was the Jewish Supreme Court, or the ruling council. That nighttime phase was highly illegal in many ways. It broke all of their conventions. But that concluded with the death sentence for Jesus. The third phase takes place as soon as it was morning, and this one was actually in public. This was intended to make the totally illegal trial appear legitimate. It was a facade of legality, as we saw last week. But since the Jews were were subject to the Romans did not allow the Jews to use capital punishment. And they had to bring Jesus to the Roman governor, whose name was Pilate. What I didn't mention last week is that the Roman trial also took place in three different phases. Last week, what we looked at was the first phase, and we saw that in detail. This was when the chief priests initially brought Jesus to Pilate and accused him. He was first accused of claiming to be the king of the Jews, which Jesus clearly acknowledged as true. That's what the Bible refers to as his good confession before Pilate. But as Jesus explained, his kingdom was not of this world. And Pilate clearly understood that Jesus was no political threat to Rome. After this, the chief priests accused Jesus of many other things, one of which was that he stirred up the people all the way to Galilee. And Luke tells us that Pilate's ears perked up when he heard Galilee, because Pilate was governor of Judea and Samaria, not Galilee. So Galilee was actually ruled by Herod Antipas. Pilate asked if Jesus was a Galilean, which he was. He was from Nazareth, which is in Galilee. And this gave Pilate the opportunity to transfer the trial to Herod, to try and pass the buck. This is somebody else's trial, somebody else's jurisdiction. So Herod happened to be in Jerusalem during the Passover, and Pilate was eager to pass the buck. Pilate, not only did he not want to make this decision, but this was also a convenient way of showing respect to Herod, kind of as a political favor. I think it's Luke that tells us that they became friends that day because of this transfer back and forth. So Jesus' trial before Herod is known as the second phase of the Roman trial. This is recorded only by Luke, and the main points here were that Jesus once again did not defend himself. In fact, it appears that Herod didn't even hear a single word from Jesus' mouth. Herod was hoping for some entertainment. He had heard a lot about Jesus. He was hoping for some kind of miracle, but he was disappointed. So Herod and his soldiers mocked Jesus, and then they sent him back to Pilate with no sentence, implying his innocence. Now, that brings us to our passage today. In Mark 15, verse 6, Mark picks up the story at the beginning of the third Roman phase. And this is when Jesus is back again before Pilate. Now, I realize that I'm giving you a whole lot of background information. I promise that we will get to the text here shortly, but before we can understand this third Roman phase, we need to understand a bit more about Pilate, because there's a lot of dynamics going on under the surface here. So I'll spend a few minutes talking about Pilate, and then we'll march through the passage. So in 26 AD, just a few years before this, Pilate was appointed governor of Judea and Samaria, by Emperor Tiberius Caesar. Pilate and the Jews had a pretty rough relationship. In fact, it's fair to say that they despised each other. I'm going to give two pretty well-known examples that were recorded by the Jewish historian Josephus that explains the tensions between Pilate and the Jews. So before Pilate had been appointed governor, the Romans had learned that the Jews took offense at, there was a Roman eagle that was on Roman standards and banners. That this was kind of the symbol of Rome. The eagle was actually a symbol of Caesar himself. And Caesar, the Romans considered to be a god. So the Jews considered this image to be a violation of the first commandment. That they considered this image of the eagle to be an idol, a false god. And they strongly protested it showing up in Jerusalem. All previous Roman governors had acquiesced to the Jews and had removed the eagle from anything that went into Jerusalem. That they took it off the shields and banners and standards. At some point early in Pilate's governorship, he intentionally chose to reverse this policy. He sent soldiers into Jerusalem by night with banners and standards prominently displaying the Roman eagle. When the Jews woke up, they were outraged, and a huge amount of them traveled the 70 miles from Jerusalem to Pilate's headquarters in Caesarea. And for 5 days and nights, Josephus tells us that they pleaded with Pilate to remove these eagles. Finally, Pilate sat down and he called them to him as if he was about to give them an answer. And when they all came to him, he gave a signal and his soldiers surrounded them. And so Pilate threatened that he was going to slaughter these Jews if they wouldn't submit. And Josephus tells us that these Jews then all fell down and offered their necks, saying that they would rather die than see their ancient law be broken. At that point, they called Pilate's bluff. Pilate backed off and he removed the eagles. He wasn't prepared to actually kill them as he had threatened. Sometime later, Pilate once more seriously offended the Jews. This time, he took the money from the temple treasury, the Korban money, and he used it to pay for an aqueduct to bring water into Jerusalem. And this obviously was quite offensive to the Jews, and they rioted against this. Pilate had his soldiers cover their armor with common clothes, so disguise themselves, and join the crowd that was rioting. And then he had his soldiers that had their armor underneath, so they were protected, and he had them start beating the crowd with sticks and turn this riot into a very violent mob. And many Jews were killed by that beating, and many more were actually killed by being trampled in the chaos of that situation. And so that much is clear. I'm not sure on the exact details, but apparently at some point, or maybe at multiple points, the Jews had complained to Caesar about Pilate. And in at least one case, Caesar had ruled in the Jews' favor, telling Pilate that he was wrong the way he had treated the Jews and to back off. So as we look at the trial of Jesus, we need to understand that Pilate here is walking on eggshells. He knows that the Jews are extremely sensitive, especially about religious matters. And he has offended them at least twice before on religious grounds. And he knows that his own standing with the emperor is not very solid, as he has complete power in Judea and in Samaria at the moment, but he knows that at any moment, if he makes the wrong move and a serious complaint goes to Caesar, he's history. And by the way, he's actually right about that. A few years later, in 36 AD, there was some Samaritan who claimed that Moses had hidden some gold on Mount Gerizim, which is silly because Mount Gerizim is in the Promised Land, and Moses never entered the Promised Land, so he couldn't have hid gold there. But apparently a group of Samaritans gather together to climb Mount Gerizim and look for this gold. And for some reason, they were carrying weapons, which Pilate misunderstood to be a military threat. So Pilate ended up attacking and killing many of them. This time it was the Samaritans who complained to Rome, and Pilate was then removed from office. We're not exactly sure what happened to Pilate from there. There are all kinds of speculations and random accounts, but the most likely one says that Pilate was banished, and soon after that, he committed suicide. Okay, so that's enough on Pilate. So that brings us to our text today. So look again at verse 6. Now at the feast, he used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. Apparently, Pilate had a custom here of releasing one prisoner upon popular request at Passover. It seems that Pilate had done this for at least a few years already. Perhaps the previous governors had done it too. In any case, this is clearly something that the Jews came to expect, and perhaps they even cherished this this privilege that they had. In all their frustrations, that their friction with Rome, this was one privilege they had. They got to pick which prisoner was released. So verse 7 says, "And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas." This tells us that there was some insurrection or an uprising against Rome. And again, with all the friction between Rome and the Jews, this was pretty common. This is not an unusual situation. In fact, the Zealots were famous for this type of petty military resistance. History doesn't tell us anything about this particular insurrection. So all that we know is what the Gospels tell us. So we can deduce that there was some skirmish, some people on the Roman side died, and several of the rebels were arrested. And among those rebels, the most popular one was named Barabbas. So look again at the text. I'll read verses 8 through 10. "And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And he answered them, saying, 'Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?' For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up." We'll talk more about who this crowd is in just a few minutes. But for now, I want you to see that both the crowd and Pilate know that this is the appropriate time for the annual prisoner release. This is the morning of the Judean Passover. Mark says that the crowd began to ask Pilate, which suggests that there's this formal request, that they're beginning to make this request. So this here presents Pilate with an opportunity. We've already seen Pilate once before tried to pass the buck. He tried to send the trial to Herod, but Herod didn't rule and sent him back to Pilate. And Pilate is convinced that Jesus is no threat to Rome. He knows that the Sanhedrin has ulterior motives for getting rid of Jesus. And it seems that the very fact that the Sanhedrin is trying to manipulate Pilate into condemning Jesus makes Pilate resistant to doing so. But on the other hand, Pilate is afraid of the Jews. He sees clearly that this trial is dynamite. He knows that his career could be on the line if he makes a wrong move. So with this gathering crowd coming to ask for a release of a prisoner, Pilate sees another perfect opportunity to pass the buck. Didn't the Sanhedrin bring Jesus to Pilate precisely because he was popular with the people? If Pilate releases Jesus to a rejoicing crowd, then who could possibly complain? How could the Sanhedrin object to that? It seems that before the crowd got to the point of articulating who it was that they wanted released, Pilate suggests that he release Jesus. Now, before we go on and see the reaction of the crowd, I want you to notice God's sovereignty over the timing of this event. As far as we can tell, this was a once-a-year event. And it's no coincidence that Jesus just happens to be in trial. Now, Jesus was before Pilate for about 3 hours. And it's during those 3 hours, at that very moment, that this crowd gathers to ask for their annual prisoner release. It is no coincidence that God made this happen. Both of these things happen at the same time. God is forcing the crowd to make a decision regarding Jesus. Isaiah 53 says that the Messiah would be despised and rejected by men, that he would be esteemed not. If you think about it, 5 days earlier was the triumphal entry, Palm Sunday. 5 days earlier, a huge crowd had welcomed Jesus like a king, actually calling him the king. In the plan of God, it was important that the Messiah be rejected, not just by the leaders and by the judges, but by the people. So God providentially times the trial of Jesus and the annual release of the prisoner to occur at the same time, forcing the crowd to choose. And with that, let's take a look at what the crowd chooses. This brings us to the second section, rejected by the Jews. So let's read verses 11 through 14. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. And Pilate again said to them, "Then what shall I do with the man you call the King of the Jews?" And they cried out again, "Crucify him." And Pilate said to them, "Why, what evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him." So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the... I didn't mean to read that verse. So Jesus was rejected by the Jews. Clearly, Pilate miscalculated. Pilate seemed so sure that the crowd would side with Jesus. But the very opposite happened. The crowd rejects Pilate's offer of releasing Jesus and instead asks for Barabbas. In verse 12, Pilate then asks what the crowd wants to do with Jesus. The clear implication is, I never realized this till digging into it, but the clear implication is that Pilate is willing to release Barabbas. The crowd can choose who they want. He'll release Barabbas. And then he says, "What do you want me to do with Jesus?" Pilate is willing to also release Jesus. So the crowd would get two prisoners, not just one. So as we look at the crowd's choice, at the end of the day, it doesn't matter how popular Barabbas was. This isn't a choice between Barabbas and Jesus. The crowd chose Barabbas first, but they were forced to choose on his own merit what they wanted to do with Jesus. The crowd was forced to decide what they wanted to do with Jesus, independent of any other factor. What do you want me to do with the one you call the King of the Jews? And verse 14 shows us the vehemence and the force of the crowd's anger. The crowd was shouting over and over and over again to crucify Jesus. Pilate attempts to reason with them and asking for what is it that he did wrong, asking for their indictment. But this only gets them riled up all the more. As Luke puts it, "But they were urgent, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified, and their voices prevailed." So this prevents a difficult question for us. Why would the crowd reject Jesus? As I mentioned earlier, the triumphal entry was only 5 days before this. Previously on Sunday, John quotes the Pharisees saying that the world was following Jesus at that time. We get the sense that the number of people who were hailing Jesus was massive. They were crying out, blessing Jesus, even proclaiming him as the king. That was Sunday. Now on Friday, the crowd rejects Jesus and calls for his crucifixion. The contrast between Sunday and Friday couldn't be greater. How could this be? And there are basically two answers that are generally given to this question. One is that this is a case of men's hearts being fickle. They change their mind. And then the second is that this is a different crowd. it's certainly tempting to think that this might be a different crowd. Perhaps this crowd had come specifically to request Barabbas' release, that they gathered early in the morning because they knew that this was the time and they wanted Barabbas. But as I pointed out, they were forced to choose about Jesus on his own merit. They were forced to choose about Jesus on his own merit, if I can put my words in the right order. Perhaps the masses who loved Christ didn't even know that Jesus had been arrested. He was arrested in the middle of the night, and it was still early morning. But given the numbers that seem to be described, it's hard to believe that there is no overlap between these two crowds. And if there is some overlap, then at least there must be some explanation for why the overlap changed their minds. So I don't think we can just say that these are two entirely different crowds. And as we consider this, I want you to notice a few other dynamics that are going on here. Notice verse 11 says, "But the chief priests stirred up the crowd." Mark presents this as a significant factor that determines what the crowd chooses. Remember in John chapter 7, when everyone was looking for Jesus at the Feast of Booths, John writes, "Yet for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of him." That fear of the Jews was very, they were very aware of that. In John chapter 9, when Jesus healed a blind man on the Sabbath, and the Jews confronted the man's parents, because they couldn't find the man at the time, the parents wouldn't answer. They said to ask their son. And John tells us why they said that. He says, "His parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue." Later on, they found the formerly blind man, and they ended up casting him out, making him an outcast. So the chief priest had an enormous influence on the people. And that factor is not to be underestimated. But I don't think that alone is sufficient to explain what happens. People can pretty easily be intimidated into silence, but the energy and the vehemence of their response requires a deeper explanation. So now I want you to notice the terms that Pilate keeps using in referring to Jesus. In verse 9, Pilate asked if the people wanted him to release the King of the Jews. In verse 12, again, Pilate says, "Then what shall I do with the man you call the King of the Jews?" I think in Pilate's mind, he's trying to underline Jesus' popularity with the Jews. He's trying to remind them of how much they love this man. He's trying to encourage them to choose to release Jesus. That's what Pilate wants to do. But what Pilate fails to recognize is that Jesus is not the king that they wanted. By calling Jesus the King of the Jews, Pilate is actually throwing salt in an open wound. You see, the Jews wanted a king who would save them from the Romans. What they shouted on Sunday was "Blessed is the king." They very much wanted a king. And from their perspective, it would seem that the time to make Jesus king was this week, when Jesus' popularity couldn't possibly be higher. But this week did not go the way that they were expecting. Jesus did not take one step against Rome. Instead of attacking the Romans, he actually attacked the temple. He overturned the tables of the money changers. Jesus was indifferent to the Romans, and he set himself against the religious establishment. It is in this context that Pilate brings Jesus before the Jews. Jesus was beaten and bruised over the night. Jesus is in chains in Roman custody. While Jesus was before Herod during the previous hour or so, we don't know how long it took, the chief priests would have had time to explain to the crowds that Jesus had been condemned by the Sanhedrin. They had time to present their best arguments before the crowd. And at the same time, the chief priests had the opportunity to hype up the heroism of Barabbas. Unlike Jesus, Barabbas had attacked the Romans. Where Jesus was weak, Barabbas was strong. At this point, it's helpful to take a brief tangent. John gives us a little more detail about the sequence of events here. In John 19, Pilate tries to satisfy the crowd by flogging Jesus before condemning him. He says that he will punish Jesus and then release him. So he has Jesus flogged, and he has his soldiers dress Jesus up in a mock purple robe, a royal robe, a mock crown, and a mock scepter. And we'll look at these in detail in a few minutes when we get to them in Mark's account. But Pilate then brings Jesus before the crowd, beaten and bloody, dressed up in mock royal array. And Pilate seems to think that this will satisfy the bloodthirst of the crowd. And he argues that he's already punished Jesus for whatever it was that he did wrong, that should be enough. Won't you release him? While Pilate thought that this would appease the crowd, what he actually accomplished was to throw still more salt into this open wound. This emphasized the crowd's bitter disappointment with Jesus. This weak, beaten, bloody, defeated mockery of a king is not their king. Add to that the contempt that the Jews have for Pilate personally. Why would they take the suggestion of this despicable foreign idolater, especially over and against the recommendation of their own chief priests? So it seems to me that this crowd did change its mind. Jesus was rejected, not just by the leaders, but by the nation. At the end of the day, the number of genuine disciples who loved Jesus for who he truly was very small. The Jesus that the crowd loved was not the Jesus who came to give his life as a ransom for many. They wanted a savior, and they hoped it would be him, but Jesus was not the kind of savior that they wanted. Which brings us to our last section this morning, mocked by the Romans. Let's read verses 15 through 20. So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. And the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is, the governor's headquarters, and they called together the whole battalion. And they clothed him in a purple cloak, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they were striking his head with a reed, and spitting on him, and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak, and put his own clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him. As I mentioned earlier, the mocking of the Roman soldiers was actually part of the flogging, or it happened right after the flogging or scourging. I mention that because it's helpful for us to understand how the four Gospels fit together. And it's helpful as we try to understand the reaction of the crowd to Jesus. But that doesn't actually change anything about the story as that Mark is recording for us. When we're telling a story, we often present material in a logical fashion rather than a chronological fashion. Sometimes we take a step backward or forward in time to finish a point before we resume with the story. So that's what Mark is doing here. Mark doesn't intend to explain the back and forth details of the crowd, the flogging and the mockery. So he presents first the crowd. He wraps that up in verse 15, and then he moves on to this mockery. So notice in verse 15 that Pilate's motive was to satisfy the crowd. Once again, John gives us a little more detail here. At the very end of Pilate's interaction with the crowd, Pilate still wanted to release Jesus. And then the Jews said something that terrified Pilate. The Jews said, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." So this is the trump card that they lay down. They are threatening Pilate that if he does not crucify Jesus as they demand, they will report him to Caesar. Pilate has been walking on eggshells all along, and now he's presented with an ultimatum. Either do justice and protect Jesus from the crowd at the risk of his own career, or save his own skin by condemning an innocent man to death. Pilate chooses the latter. Pilate is on record declaring Jesus' innocence over and over and over again, and yet this judge condemns an innocent man to die. Like the crowd, Pilate too was forced to make a decision regarding Jesus. Pilate was right in declaring Jesus' innocence, and yet Pilate consciously and selfishly chose to reject him. Which brings us to the scourging or the flogging of Jesus. You've probably heard about how brutal of a beating a Roman scourging was. It was normal for Romans to scourge someone before crucifying them. They used a handle that was attached to leather strips that had bits of bone and metal at the end of it, and two soldiers would take turns whipping the prisoner's back. There was no limit to the number of blows. This was intended to speed up the prisoner's death on the cross. Men would often die from the scourging before even being hung on the cross. And I specifically say men because the Romans didn't scourge women. Even before crucifixion, apparently it was considered to be too brutal. This whole process was calculated to inflict maximum pain on the prisoner and maximum terror on those who watched. This was intended to deter anyone from committing a capital offense against Rome. But I want you to notice, how many words does Mark use to describe the actual scourging itself? Just one. This is unusual for the book of Mark. Mark tends to include adjectives and feelings. He tends to be descriptive. So it's striking that here he did not. This is clearly intentional on the part of Mark and also on the part of Peter, whose account Mark is recording. Mark and Peter were fully aware of the intense physical agony that Jesus went through, and they recorded it for us so that we would know about it. But they used the least possible number of words to mention it. They used no adjectives, no descriptions. This physical suffering is not what they emphasized. So what did they emphasize? They emphasized the mockery. Scourging and crucifixion was routine for Romans. Something like 30,000 Jews were crucified by Rome over the years. But other than Jesus, we don't have a single historical record documenting that anyone else underwent this kind of pre-crucifixion mockery. As far as we know, the mockery was unheard of. It seems that this situation presented these soldiers with an opportunity to vent. These soldiers served as a police over a population that despised them. Every Jew was a potential zealot, potentially striking against the Roman soldiers at any moment. And these soldiers hated the Jews as much as the Jews hated them. The soldiers were well aware of the details of the accusation against Jesus. Some had undoubtedly heard his claim to be the king of the Jews, and they think it's hilarious and ridiculous that such a weak, defenseless man would be the king of the Jews. So the Roman soldiers gathered together all the soldiers who were available, and they dressed up Jesus as a mock king. They put him in a purple robe, the color of royalty. The crown of thorns was meant not primarily to inflict pain, but rather as to mockingly resemble a crown, the crown that was worn by royalty. So they mockingly hailed him as they would a king. In jest, they bowed down before him, And they intersperse this with beating his head and spitting at him. And after this is when Pilate brought Jesus out one more time and presented him to the crowd. And that's when the Jews finally gave Pilate their ultimatum, and Pilate handed over Jesus to be crucified. But before we conclude, I want to ask, why the mocking? This mockery, or a similar mocking by Herod, either this one or a similar one by Herod earlier, is recorded in all four of the Gospels. All four Gospels de-emphasize the physical brutality of the scourging, but describe mockery in detail. And this is exactly what Jesus had prophesied would happen. In Mark 10, Jesus said that the Gentiles would mock him and spit on him. I understand this to be yet another picture of the complete and utter rejection that Jesus faced. The Sanhedrin had rejected him. The Jewish crowd had rejected him. The Roman governor rejected him. And now these Roman soldiers, too, rejected him. But in the midst of all this, notice what we do not see. Jesus never retaliates. Jesus never defends himself. Jesus never says a word in objection to this injustice, this cruelty. My mind cannot fathom the self-control that Jesus displays. But more than that, we will spend our eternity plumbing the depths of the love that Christ displays here. The very next words that Jesus utters are, "Father, forgive them." This prayer, I believe, included the chief priests, the Sanhedrin, the crowd, Pilate, the soldiers. Jesus was not merely tolerating their brutality. Jesus truly loved those who hated him, those who were his enemies. In fact, Jesus was dying for some of them. Acts chapter 3 suggests to us that some of these very people later became Christians. Though they had rejected him with incredible scorn, he gave his life for them. So how does this text apply to us? The answer to that is very simple. Each one of us are somewhere in this text, or at some point we were somewhere in this text. You may not have physically been there, but that same blood runs through your veins. That same original sin is in you. You were born with the same animosity toward God hidden deep inside of your heart. You too were his enemy. Given the opportunity, you too would have rejected Christ. You too did not want to admit the depth of your sin nor your need for a Savior. And if you are different, which I believe many, if not all of you are, it is only by the grace of God. As Romans 5:8 says, "But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." So where do you stand today? Are you in the crowd rejecting the Messiah who didn't meet your expectations? Are you among the soldiers mocking the king whom you despise? Are you like Pilate, recognizing the innocence of Christ and yet choosing to go your own way anyways? Or have your eyes been opened to the grace and love of Christ, which is powerful to transform you, turning you from an enemy to a child of God? Let's pray. Lord God, we are amazed as we see the depth of our own depravity, as we see it displayed as the entire generation that was faced with you rejected you. We see the depth of their sin, the depth of their selfishness, their hatred toward you clearly displayed. And we are ashamed to see that runs in our veins as well. that we too, apart from the grace of God, would hate you with the same hatred. We too would choose our own selves. We would choose a savior of our own design. We would choose anything but salvation from sin that you offer. And at the same time, we look up and we look high up to see your glory, your love, your majesty, your incredible self-control, your incredible love for us displayed as you undergo the worst rejection that anyone could imagine, the worst injustice that has ever happened in the history of humanity, the worst crime ever committed, when the only one who was ever innocent was condemned and crucified. You underwent that out of love for us. Lord, I pray that we would humble ourselves and that we would give glory and praise and worship to you. I pray that you would help us to understand that the incredible height of your love, and that we would worship you for all eternity. In Jesus' name, amen.